Why does God allow evil? It's a very deep subject, hard subject, difficult subject for many different reasons. And really the first time I was faced with I thought I had the answer to this question. And this was years ago, first became a Christian, kind of using my job is like a missional grounds for apologetics. Being at Wells Fargo, it was very diverse, many different backgrounds, religions, philosophies. And one of the guys I started to befriend was from Bosnia, and he got a little combative with our discussions on God and church, and he hates organized religion. And as we continued to talk, he really started to get down to why he hated it. And one of the reasons why was when he was four is when the Bosnian-Serbian war went on. And his mom and him and his brother were able to get on a bus to get out of there. And the dad, uncle, cousin, and child of cousin did not want to leave their homeland, understandably. But it cost them their life as he was driving away, looking out the bus window, watched his family turned around and executed in the street. As they made their way into Munich, Germany, to reach asylum, I started to understand why he might hate organized religion, because the Serbians and Bosnians and the Muslims were all going at each other in the name of a God. And so it really floored me when he shared that story and just trying to figure out how exactly to have that conversation. And it's not just with unbelievers. This question comes up time and time again, even with believers, trying to understand exactly why he allows that. But I want to start even before the question of why God allows it and just talk about the problem of evil in general. And because every major religion, every philosophy, every people group really tries to answer the problem of evil. And so you can see a few premises here I put together. If God is good, he would want to get rid of evil. If God is all powerful, he would be able to eliminate evil. But evil exists, therefore, God, who is both good and all-powerful, doesn't exist. So you can see the premise there of why different religions, philosophies, and people groups try to answer the problem of evil, because if you look at it that way, you end up coming to a conclusion that, well, evil exists, therefore an all-good and powerful God who could stop it isn't, so therefore he does not exist. And so obviously in the Orthodox Christian religion, students of the Bible, as Grace Church is and we are here, we do not agree with that answer. And so our problem of evil, our answer of evil, we have to formulate it and figure out exactly how. And sometimes you see in churches and in even schools and even just in small group conversations, you hear different answers, and really, when you think about it, is the answers given actually really what the Bible is saying or is teaching on it? And so tonight, before we get to the first answer of God allows evil, I want to talk about the problem of evil. And really, the first question is then, what is evil? Can we define it? Different, again, religions, groups define evil as, well, if you talk to Oprah or any of them, they probably say it's like a force, just moving out and about like the wind, or it's a manifestation of something. But really, when you think about evil biblically, evil is nothing. Evil is not a being. Rather, well, there is a manifestation of evil in the being, supernatural being of Satan himself. But evil itself is not a being. It's really an action of something that is a thing. And so evil can't be known by itself. And really, when you look at Scripture, evil can only be known by what a positive standard is. And that positive standard is a person in God the Father, or the Trinitarian God in general, is the positive standard, the moral lawgiver by which we can see what evil is. He is the perfect being. He has given us the Scriptures to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And so, in the Bible, we're always seeing evil in light of a positive thing. And I believe I put it on your sheets. Typically, it is ungodly, unrighteous, injustice. They are the opposite of godly, righteous, and justice. And C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said that you don't know what a crooked line is unless you have some idea of what a straight line is. In his argument for a moral lawgiver, a moral being in the Christian God. And so evil is an action of something that is a thing. People do evil. And so as we've studied over the last several weeks, the lesson I did on our human nature, you can see why we do evil. What evil is? It is the very nature by how we are born into this world because of Adam and Eve. And so, really, we can look at evil as the misuse of our capacity. We have the capacity as a believer to do good, but we misuse that capacity in certain ways to do evil, which is something against God's moral law, moral command, and essentially His character. And so the question then comes up of Adam and Eve themselves. It has to start with Adam and Eve because I hear it all the time. Well, look at Adam and Eve. This is where evil entered. How could Adam and Eve fall? Because in Genesis 3:31, God created man, and He said it was very good. Unlike us, again, with that lesson we taught back on the human nature, Romans 5, we were born with a sin nature, we are conceived in sin, Psalm 51. Adam and Eve were not. Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature. God said that it was very good after He created man on the sixth day. And so, how could Adam and Eve fall? One of the answers could be Satan must be held accountable since he fooled them into sinning. But does this actually answer the question? The problem with that answer is that if Adam and Eve were fooled or were tricked into sinning, then who's the accountability on? It would be on Satan. But the Bible is very clear that the accountability is on Adam and Eve, and they were held accountable for actions. Because now, in Romans 5, we are born with a sin nature because of Adam. And so they were told directly from the mouth of God that they should not eat from the tree lest they die. And they knew that outcome. So they were held accountable. So the answer of Satan must be held accountable since he fooled them does not answer the question. Another potential answer, they sin because they are humans, and humans are finite. So to be human is to err, to sin. But the problem with this answer is that if we are human, and if we are finite, and therefore not God, and to err and to sin is to be human, then our answer is that we can't be held accountable. Because if we are sin, it's inevitable that we will sin, our sin would be excusable. And that's not the case. The third answer could be, well, Satan forced them. Well, we know from the dialogue after Adam and Eve ate from the tree was that Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, and both of their answers did not work. And so, in Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the freedom of the will, he is a Puritan, American Puritan, he wrote a beautiful book, very hard to follow, but a very beautiful book on the freedom of the will. And one of the things he came to the conclusion of is that before someone commits an act of sin, they must have a desire or an inclination first. That desire and that inclination is already sin. So they have sinned before they've even committed the act of eating the tree. So then the question again begs, well, where did that evil desire or that evil inclination come from? And that question could even be asked of Satan himself. Because we know that Satan was part of the creation of the angels, and he fell even before Adam and Eve fell. So at some point, Satan had a desire or an inclination to sin, even though he was also created very good. And to that answer of where did that evil inclination come from, I don't know. It's an answer I don't think we will know, other than the answer that comes down to God had to will it and allow it to happen without being held accountable for sin or evil. But when we look at Satan and Adam and Eve's sinning, you see that it wasn't really a decision between choosing between blissful living and misery. Really, the decision and the inclination was between keeping God in His rightful place or usurping His authority. So again, it's that misuse of capacities. And so misery obviously was certainly the consequence of the decision, since God said, lest it bring death. But really, it's always been about God remaining in His rightful place, or man or Satan trying to usurp that authority. And you see that in both Satan and Adam and Eve, and now the rest of us because of our sin nature. So, Scripture is clear that God did not create or tempt anyone to sin. We see that in James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see just a picture there of the inclination, the act carrying out, and the consequences that are to follow. And so God cannot create sin or evil or tempt anyone to it. So our answer has to come down to the fact that God is sovereign, and in His sovereignty allowed sin or evil to enter the world without being the creator of it or being held accountable for it. And I know some of you who are King James fans may think of Isaiah 45, where it says that God, I am the Lord who creates evil. But I'm just going to say this, and hopefully you don't throw the stake at me, but it's not the most accurate rendering of the Hebrew word. The more accurate is calamity or chaos. It's not creating evil, because if evil is not a thing to be created, then how could God create evil? It's just the action of beings that are sinful. So it's really God created calamity, which we see time and time again throughout the Scriptures, that God allowed Assyria to wage war against Israel, that we see in our modern day hurricanes and all these other natural forces of calamity being created, that again, if we understand God to be sovereign, He has allowed that to happen, willed it to happen. And so, what is our problem with evil? As humans, as we look at it, we start to see that we have some issues, and maybe we won't admit it right away, but if we start to look at our lives, look at Scripture, we start to think, well, maybe I do have an issue or a problem with evil. Because as finite beings, I think, because God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, We have our own idea of what goodness is and what God's actions are. And so we tend to contemplate how God is good based on our own finite standard of goodness. Because really, we tend to start to see a difference between what God says is good and then how He acts. And so, for example, God reveals to us how we should treat others, right? Throughout the scriptures, throughout the gospels, we see how we should treat others. But then, why does God allow a child to be murdered? It doesn't seem in our mind that it would be morally good for God to allow an innocent little child, their life, to be taken. And we see the moral inconsistencies, or we tend to see moral inconsistencies in God like that, and then we assume that God should just overlook things like the good of justice or the good of kindness. But the problem with that kind of theology is that justice is a form of goodness. And so I think of a more modern person in Ted Bundy who killed over 30 women. And we think a true and fair and right just act is for him to go through a trial and for him to face the penalty of death. Because he deserves that. He took an image bearer, 30 image bearers' lives. He deserves to be put to death. But then, when we see a seemingly innocent person, child, car accident happen, we tend to think, that's just not fair. That's not goodness. How can God allow that to happen? But if we understand our human nature and Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and death is a form of goodness because it is a form of God's justice on the unrighteous. So sometimes we get those, we start to question, well, how can God say one thing is good and then allow the other to happen? But when we see it more in light of how God has told us our human nature is and what the deserved punishment is of that sin, then we see that justice is a form of goodness, even in the seemingly innocent. And I think of Israel. How many times did Israel fail God's commands? Time and time and time again, and then He chastened them through death, through wars. But how many times through that chastening, through that discipline, did they fail to see it as a mercy? Did they fail to see it as an opportunity to grow from where they were lacking? And so, well, can't God just eliminate evil? Couldn't He just remove objects of desire? Well, really, God would have to remove and destroy everything. Because everything can be a desire. Any object can be a desire. So could God just remove human desire? But the problem is that He's created us with desires, and if He removed them, then it would contradict His plans of having desiring creatures that would strive and desire after Him. So, could then God just allow desires, but never to the point of sin? Well, can you imagine this world? What are we up to now? 7 billion people across the planet. I mean, I know He's a big God, but imagine every single one of us desiring after things, and then He has to change and alter and rearrange the small details in all of our lives to stop us at the point of sin. And if He could do that, then wouldn't it just create exact imprints of everyone on the planet? Because as we see throughout the scriptures, we see that the more mature and the more sanctified Christians get, they start to stop short of carrying out their sin because they have waged war against it. They have fought it before. They have grown from the last time they did it. And then you see far less mature Christians falling prey and into the trap of sin. There is a diversity in that. Whereas if he just providentially stopped everything, we'd just have exact imprints and robots of everyone here. So really, after all of that, kind of looking at the problem of evil, questions of how can it go away, why would God allow it, we really get to the first question of tonight, of why then, because the answer has to be, God, the problem with evil is that God allows it and willed it. So why? Why does God allow evil? Why did God will evil in his world? So the question I would ask after that is, what is the chief end of man? If our answer is that it's ultimate happiness and pleasures of this temporal world without any pain and suffering, pure bliss, and the highest goal of life, our answer would be wrong. Really, I think the best answer for what is the chief end of man is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And that is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when we see that our chief end is not ultimate happiness in this life, then it is far less stressful to see why evil exists. Our end, chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so I want to take a look at God's sovereignty. Because if we're going to talk about God allowing evil, we've got to talk about God being ultimately, supremely sovereign. Isaiah 46:10, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Job 23, but He is unique, and who can turn Him, and what His soul desires, that He does. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Ephesians 1, we're familiar with this. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So every time you see God talking about His absolute and utter sovereignty, He almost always ends it with my good pleasure or my will. And then you think of even just natural disasters. Is God sovereign over the hurricanes and the tsunamis and the birth defects and the poverty and the viruses and the bacteria? Exodus 4:11. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And last one here in Lamentations. Who is there that speaks and comes, and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? If you ever doubt a God's sovereignty, these passages will surely take you to a place where you can see His ultimate and utter sovereignty over all things. And I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said, not even the molecule floating in the air that you can't see is not outside the sustaining hand of God. And so God predetermines all events and accomplishes them for His eternal purposes. And so why does He allow pain and suffering? Why does He allow evil? Well, one, He allows pain and suffering because it reveals aspects of Him that would otherwise be hidden from us. Now imagine a world without pain and suffering. Are you ever going to experience forgiveness? Are you ever going to experience salvation? Because forgiveness is only known where there is sin. And mercy is only known when there is suffering. And we as humans, we learn about forgiveness only by going through trials with other people. And think about the Christians. Pastor Phil mentioned Corrie Ten Boom today. If you don't know who she is, she helped hide Jews during the Holocaust in a tiny little room in their house. And she had family killed, sisters die in front of her. Imagine her standing face to face with some of those German officers and having to forgive them. That can't be learned without a world where there is no pain and suffering. And two, God allows evil to display His grace and justice. In Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 9:17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God, He's talking about Pharaoh. He raised him up for the purpose of demonstrating His power, not only to His people, but also to the Egyptians. So that what? His name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. See the good counsel of His will for the good purposes. His people went through 400 years of suffering. And He says, I raised them up for this purpose, to spread my name throughout the whole earth. That can go with the next one, to expand the gospel across the world through people. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul rejoices in his sufferings because he knows that it's building up the body, it's building up Christ's church. Again, this can kind of go back with the expanding the gospel. Is he allows pain and suffering and evil to open the eyes of unbelievers. We see it in Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. He takes people through trials in order to open their eyes and change their heart. This happened in the New Testament. Now on the same, in Luke 13, 1-5, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He uses these incidents here to bring people to himself. And specifically about believers, I won't read the entire passage, but in Hebrews 12, really that whole verse 1 through 17, he disciplines believers. One of the ways he disciplines believers, he brings the rod, is through pain and suffering. And lastly there, he's glorified in calamities and is just judging of sin. And I spoke of that passage here in Exodus 4 where it said, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You see a beautiful reason or way he uses that to glorify himself in John chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Because in that time they thought, well, sins kept accumulating and people were born with birth defects and diseases because of their lineage and the sins. Well, he said, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is a day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He used this man's blindness to give God glory. And again, for believers, our sufferings produce character and endurance, found in Romans 5. But we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And lastly, the greatest way was that in grace he has provided salvation from sin. And there's a little verse in Jeremiah I'd like to go over. Jeremiah 48:11, to show suffering and the way God uses suffering to produce that Romans 5 endurance and character and perseverance. In Jeremiah 48:11, Moab, you know, was an enemy of Israel. Terrible enemy of Israel. And in Jeremiah 48, he says, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains its flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Very seemingly weird passage, but when you look at Moab being such an enemy and a horrible country of people, he says that they've been undisturbed like wine on its dregs. The dregs are like the sediment that pools up in the bottom of the wine. And so as they keep sifting it and emptying it into vessels, they're trying to strain out that dregs, the sediment. And because that sediment has such a bitter taste and aroma to it. And the more they empty it out, the better the wine smells and starts to taste. And what he's giving here is a visual of how Moab has been at ease. He hasn't really put them through any strain, any discipline, any suffering. He hasn't emptied them vessel to vessel, but I have with Israel, and that's why you are retaining a better flavor and aroma than these guys are. They're retaining that bitterness, that aroma, because I haven't put them through what I've put you through. And so we think of heinous acts throughout history. The Soviet Union, the genocides in Iraq, Rwanda, Nazi Germany, or even our most modern of the slaughtering of children in the womb. R.C. Sproul said that the most dangerous place for a child in America is in the womb of their mother. We think of these things and how horrible they are. But we also think of back with Job. And again, connecting with God's sovereignty is Job has to get permission from the Father to do anything. He's got restraints on him. And they're only going to get as evil as God allows them to get. So when we talk about human depravity, we talk about that human condition. It doesn't mean that humans are as evil as they can be. Because if God has got restraints on Satan, he's got restraints on our evil desires as well. And a lot of us hate the fact that we, you know, talk about God's sovereignty and maybe he can overcome our free will to do some things. But really, when you see throughout Scripture, you see through Romans 1, you see three times God says he gave them up. He gave them up to their lust. He gave them up to their sin. As God lets loose on the restraints, what happens? More and more and more evil, because we fall into the vices of our heart. We are lucky that God had restraints on Hitler, because can you imagine how far worse it could have gotten if he let the reins loose? But after all of these awful acts, none of these compare to the slaughtering of the sinless Son of God. No act in history was more heinous than Christ dying on the cross. No act was more evil, and yet, Acts 2:23, Peter at Pentecost said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In Acts 4:27-28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Really, that's just the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He was pleased to crush the Son. And so you see in those verses in Acts, you see he calls out the Jews, he calls out the Romans, he calls out the Gentiles, he calls everyone out and says, "You did this." But then right in front of it, he said, "But it was God's predestined plan to do it." And so the most heinous act in history was not out of control of the Father. It was acted, purposed, and planned even before the foundation of the world. Peter said that the blood of Christ, which God had foreordained from the foundation of the world in 1 Peter 1:20. So, I want to look at Christ lastly here. If man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and we see all these ways that God why He allows evil, how we grow from it, and how He allowed it in carrying out the most amazing thing in the history of the world for the salvation of sinners, the most heinous act where we were all exposed on the cross, and yet it was the most beautiful plan of redemption ever. We look at Christ and what His chief end was in coming to earth. In John 5:30, He says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." You see, Jesus' entire plan life was to do the will of the Father in sending Him to this earth. And you see, He had one plan and one goal, was to get to that cross. And you saw Satan time and time again trying to keep Him from there. You saw right before, really, they're going into Jerusalem, Peter talking to Him and He even trying to get Him to not go. And He looks at Him and says, "Satan, get behind me." And then He says He's prayed for him because of Satan. And ultimately, I think Satan really was trying to keep Him from the cross, but then in the last second, even though Satan knows Scripture, I think in the last second he was like, "You know what? We'll take Him to the cross. We'll end this." And you know how that worked out. And so, the last passage here really shows the chief end of Christ as He came to earth to do the will of the Father. In John 12:27-28. This is right before the crucifixion. This is not immediately right before, but they're on their way. The hour has come. It is nearing. And Jesus says this, "Now my soul has become troubled." Now I want to stop there. Christ knew it was His plan. He knew it was His destiny. He's been eternal with the Father. But we saw even in the garden, He was sweating blood and because He did not, He said, "Take the cup from me." But then He knew that was where He needed to go. So here again, He says the same. "Now my soul has become troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So Jesus says, this hour, the hour of the cross, the hour that I am going to be crucified, this is the purpose that I've come. Father, glorify your name. Jesus' chief end was to come to glorify the Father and while doing so save the sinners in whom he came to save and bring to the Father to satisfy his wrath. And really, if you look at Revelation, we just went through the entire book of Revelation. You see, really, the song of the redeemed throughout eternity is praising God for the Son who was slain to bring those people to heaven. So even in heaven, after all is said and done, we will still be rejoicing at the slain Lamb on the cross. And so why, then, does God allow evil? All of these reasons just mentioned. It does not make it any easier. But if we can take these moments in our life and grow from them, as the Westminster Confession says, we can enjoy Him forever and glorify Him. And ultimately, when we understand that happiness is not the end, then we'll see again that evil is far less stressful to understand. And we have an entire book here showing examples of men who have gone through the worst things you can ever think of and being brought into glory and being grown in their life. And I just thought of some of the English reformers who were being burned at the stake under Queen Mary. They were singing psalms as they were going to the stake as their families. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. As they're being marched to the stake, knowing their end. And their families and children sobbing, watching their father go to the stake. Singing psalms. Because they understood that the fire they were about to endure was not even close to the fire that they actually deserved. And they prayed for the people who sent them to the stake as they were burning and taking their last breath. That's growth. That is a faith worth living for, growing in, and dying for. So that's why God allows evil.